Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you all. I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Exodus 34. That's where we will be once again this evening. And just want to say thank you for the encouraging singing. Thanks for turning out, lifting up your voices to praise God. Our youngest daughter, Layla, she doesn't get to hear this many voices. And so she was bouncing a little bit different during the singing tonight. She really liked the sound of your voices, and it was certainly worth the price of admission, as Nathan said. I'll also remind you that the price of admission was $0. And so as far as the sermon goes, you get what you pay for as well, too. So just want you to consider that. I want to start off by just stating the obvious, and that's that basically one of the most basic teachings when we're learning the gospel, when we're being brought up, is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That every single person in this room, even after we become Christians, we make mistakes. It's a question of how we handle those mistakes. Do we dig our heels in, or do we turn to God? And hopefully that we do the latter. But each of us, we work on putting off that old man, and we're trying to put on the new and be conformed to the image of Christ, as Tim prayed for. But we also realize that's a process. And we fall short, probably on a daily basis, in ways that we don't always see or understand or realize. And yet, despite that being the case, despite us all having our weaknesses, our struggles, our areas where we fall short on a daily basis, we are all here tonight. We still have breath in our lungs. That is due to the fact that our God is compassionate and gracious. And what I want to talk to you about tonight, he is slow to anger, or patient, or some of your versions say long-suffering. My version says he is slow to anger. Let me ask, I don't want to see your hands on this, so don't raise them up there. Maybe the wives will force their husbands to raise them. But do any of you struggle with anger? Have ever any of you wrestled with controlling your anger? Have you ever lost your temper before? I know that when I was growing up, I wouldn't necessarily say I was an angry kid, but I'm looking at mom and dad right now, and there was a period of time where my mom would not come and attend my basketball games. And when you are the youngest of three boys, you hate losing. And when we were losing our basketball games, I absolutely hated losing, so much so that I really couldn't handle it. And I remember, and I'm ashamed to say, I think this happened more than once, which explains why my mom stopped attending. But one game we were losing pretty bad, and I decided, you know what, for this possession, while I'm playing defense, I'm going to stop playing basketball, and I'm going to start playing football without telling anybody else. And so I just charged the guy with the ball. I wasn't going for the ball. I was going for him, and I just tackled him flat out, right? And so, yeah, Mom, it took her a while to come back to my basketball game. She couldn't handle that, and I don't blame her. We all have stories where we lost our temper as kids. But the scary thing is, sometimes we don't grow out of it. Sometimes angry boys grow up to be angry men. Sometimes angry girls grow up to be angry women, people that are just waiting to fly off the handle the moment things don't go their way. We see it all the time, adults even today throwing temper tantrums. We see them doing it on social media. Sometimes it's our own brethren. We see them doing it out on the streets as they're rioting. We see it as people yell hysterically at each other when they hear somebody spouting off things that they don't agree with. We see adults losing their temper all the time. But maybe the scariest combination when we're thinking about people that are angry is somebody that is angry and also has power. That's scary. And I think we should consider ourselves blessed when we consider God and the power that he has, which is all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, that he is a God who describes himself and one that we see prove himself time and time again in the scriptures, in our lives, as being a God that is slow to anger. You know, the whole point of this series is that we want to avoid caricatures. You'll notice that when God describes himself to Moses, he doesn't just use one word, because one word isn't enough. And we should expect that when we're talking about an infinitely glorious and great God. You can't just bottle him up in one word. And if we just take one of these words and leave out the rest, it's like we're leaving out pieces of a puzzle, and we can put the pieces we have together, but if we leave one out, we don't have a complete picture. It's only when we take all these things. God isn't just one of these things. He is all of them. It's only then that we have a complete picture and we're able to do what Moses does after God reveals himself. And in verse 8, it says that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Only when we have that complete picture of God. And so here the text says, Yahweh, Yahweh, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Maybe the most common characteristic and misunderstanding of God is that he is just solely an angry God. We realize that he is a judge and that he is one that has poured out his wrath throughout history, and so people isolate him, and when they think about God, they imagine a God who sits up in heaven, is on the edge of his throne with his nose turned down towards the earth, and is just waiting with a finger bolt at the tip of his finger for you to mess up. That's how so many people think of God, and maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but we all sometimes imagine God as just being somebody that is angry. But I want to encourage you this evening and show you that the Bible paints a vastly different picture of God. God paints a vastly different picture of himself. He describes himself as being slow to anger. I want you to notice where that characteristic falls in this passage. Notice the words that it's surrounded by, words like compassionate and gracious, words like abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and then in the middle of all that, we find the word anger. But even then, it's not just anger, it says that he is slow to anger. The Hebrew word in this passage, I think, is one of the more interesting ones in the entire Bible. You notice in my little box there, again, some versions say long-suffering, but you could literally translate this passage and that word as God describing himself as having a long nose. You're all scratching your heads and you're wondering, what is that supposed to mean? And of course, none of your versions translate it that way. They all, again, translate it mainly slow to anger. And why is it they translate it that way? Well, because essentially that's what it means. In our modern language, we use phrases to describe an angry person as somebody who is hot-headed. You ever hear that? Or somebody that's hot under the collar. Well, in Israel's day, if they were going to describe somebody who was angry, they would describe them as somebody's nose is getting hot. That's what they would say. And so in Exodus 32 and verse 19, we actually have an example of this. You remember that when Moses, he witnesses the worship of that golden calf, and he comes down, and it describes what Moses was feeling. It says, Moses' anger burned hot. What it literally says is that his nose burned hot. And you see in the picture on the right there, it's obvious why they came up with that. When somebody gets angry, the first place that you see it is where? You see it in their face. When somebody is just so angry that they can't control it, their nose scrunches up, and so it's easy to see why they say somebody's nose is burning hot. And so when God says that his nose is long, the idea that he is describing is that if his nose is long, it takes a long time to get hot. All that to say, God is slow to anger. And we tend to, and I've already made this point, but we tend to distinguish between an Old Testament God, and we see in the Old Testament and hear it described that he is angry in the Old Testament and wrathful there, but we have a different God in the New Testament. We see God as loving and tender when we read the Gospels, so on and so forth. But I think this passage, and really all of the Bible, shows us that God has never changed. And I think a careful reading of the scriptures will reveal that to us. You remember the flood, right? In the days of Noah, and in Peter's epistle, he's describing that generation and is talking about what happened there. And he appeals to this event as proof that God is patient with us. And remember that God, he looked down on earth, he was grieved to his heart. The King James says that he repented that he made man. And Peter writes that of those who were disobedient in those days, it says, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in it a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. You know, God, as he looked down on the earth and saw all the wickedness and evil in man's heart continually, he could have just wiped them out and none of us would have even had an opportunity to complain about it. That would have been it. But he set aside this man, Noah, and even then, he waited decades before he actually flooded the earth. And so Peter says, and I like the NIV, how it renders this, it says that this was the divine long-suffering of God, waiting in the days of Noah. There's other examples as well. Something that people often complain about is the fact that the Israelites went in and they basically did commit genocide against the Canaanites, is how it's often described. But what they often overlook is that God promised that land to Abraham centuries before they actually go in and take it. And so while Abraham was alive, even though this promise was made to him that the land would be his, he never actually owned it in his lifetime. It went to his descendants. And that's because God showed him the land, and he's talking about the people there to Abraham. And it says, in the fourth generation, they will return here. He's talking about his descendants. But he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. Talking about the Canaanites. In other words, God said, Abraham, this land is going to be yours, but the time isn't now. Because they haven't reached the point where they are deserving judgment just yet. And God waited centuries before doing that. And when the Israelites move into Canaan, that is an act of God's judgment towards them. We see God is slow to anger in the way that he deals with that Exodus generation, which we talked about a little bit last night. And I think this verse highlights that and kind of sums up how God dealt with that entire generation of people. It says that he was compassionate, he atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. But it says he often, right, not once, says he often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. So even when he did get angry, it's saying that God didn't unleash all that he could have unleashed. That even when he got angry, he held back his wrath. If you skip the mess that was the era of the judges, we can spend a whole night talking about God's patience with that generation of Israelites. But eventually they kind of reunite and they're pleading with Samuel for a king. And of course, Samuel takes it personally, but notice what God says to him. He says, listen to the people, everything they say to you. He says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the most powerful being in all the universe, I'm going to show you and make you sorry that you ever rejected me as being your king. But that's not what God does. He gives them their king. And then he kind of lets them learn on their own and see how great that goes when they abandon God as their king. That's very interesting, all of Israel's history. It goes okay for a little bit, but then they split under the reigns of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You all are familiar with this. But you have the kingdom to the south and the kingdom to the north, and that kingdom to the north immediately, right when they become a nation, what do? They set up golden calves to the north and to the south. I mean, right when they start, they are an idolatrous people, and yet that kingdom to the north, they had not a single righteous, good king, and yet God allowed them to remain for 210 years. Put that in perspective, I believe our nation is 246 years old. God was long-suffering towards them. And then you have the kingdom to the south and Judah, they eventually go into captivity themselves, and that's because they were guilty of all sorts of wicked things as well. But God only left them in captivity for a time where he eventually almost leads a second exodus, leads them out of their captivity to Babylon. This is a nation where kings committed adultery. In fact, their best king committed adultery and committed murder. It's a nation that where people worship false gods, and at their bottom point, they were sacrificing their children to these gods. This is a nation where they had prophets that spoke truth, but when they did that, they were hunted by the people, often persecuted, and at times even killed by the nation. It was a nation that was full of injustice, whose biggest victims were the orphans and the widows. It was a nation that called good things evil and evil things good. It was a nation that turned away from the very God that brought them into the land to begin with. It was a nation that knew better. And yet, it was a nation that God sent his son to in order to save it. You know, if you can't see the long-suffering of God in Israel's history, I don't know how else God can prove it. He just withheld his wrath time and time and time again, and we even see it most dramatically in his own son, don't we? You remember when Jesus is being betrayed, and his apostles are thinking, all right, this is the time. This is the time where we get to pull out our swords and go to battle. You know, Peter, he pulls his sword out and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And what does Jesus say? He says, put your sword back. Put it in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Listen what he says. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus, in that moment, had power. All that power at his fingertips. If he wanted to, we sing the song, he could have called 1,000 angels to destroy the world and set himself free. But he died alone for you and me. All that power, and yet Jesus' power in that moment is not surpassed by his long suffering, by his slowness of anger. See, God is not a God who's one that flies off the handle. But he's been patient and slow to anger ever since the very first sin that takes place in the Garden of Eden. But, lest I create another caricature for you, God describes his nose as being long, but he does not describe his nose as having no end. Your text, you'll notice, doesn't say that he is a God who does not get angry. It's not what he says. Rather, he describes himself as a God who is slow to anger, which implies that God does get angry. It just takes him a while to get there. And so the earth was flooded in the days of Noah, where all but 8 people were destroyed. The people of Canaan were killed by the Israelites for their sins. 3,000 people at Sinai were struck dead for worshiping the golden calf. The people of Israel and their kings were judged when they were taken captive. Even Jesus, we see him flipping over tables and cracking whips in the temple at the money changers. We see him rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And we even hear him tell of a time where he, the Son of Man, will come back and separate the righteous and the unrighteous in judgment. But what's interesting is I find that we often hone in on a few stories where Jesus does have righteous indignation, and we use that to like justify every time that Sam Bray gets angry. Well, Jesus flipped over the tables at the temple, so I mean, what I'm doing is the same thing, right? I'm just doing what Jesus did. And I think it's worth just reflecting for a moment and comparing man's anger versus God's, because that's ultimately what we want to do, is not just understand God's nature, but we want to understand it to the effect that we are reflecting his nature in our own lives. And there is a big difference between when God gets angry and when Sam Bray gets angry, I find often. For starters, when God gets angry, God's anger is always under control. Is that true of you? It's not true of me. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why is it that Paul has to write that? Because how often does our anger get out of control? How often is our anger something that we control as opposed to something that controls us? How often does our anger lead to a positive outcome as opposed to a negative one? How often does our anger lead us to sin? How often does our anger lead us to rage? How often does anger lead us to saying things that we regret? But man, when we give in to anger, doesn't it just feel so good in that moment? It feels good in that moment. But you give it time, and suddenly, after some time passes, you feel a cloud of shame coming over you as you realize, man, I really messed up. I love the proverb that says in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The CSB says, patience is better than power, and controlling one's emotions than capturing a city. The way that it puts that stands out to me, because I think what the proverb is saying is that controlling your anger, controlling your emotions, that is where true strength lies. That proves your strength of character. But what's interesting about that to me is that when I get angry, why do I get angry? It's because I want somebody to feel my power. I want somebody to see how mighty I am. Sometimes I want something to feel my power, right? And yet, the quickest way to lose respect is to lose it on someone. We get angry wanting people to respect us, and yet what we find is every time we give in to anger, we lose their respect. You want to prove yourself strong to your family? You know, I have to take a minute just to talk to the men. I've only been a preacher for about 4 or 5 years, but what I've found is that the women are not the ones that struggle with anger. And I know there's exceptions to the rule. It's the men that most often struggle with this. Understand that every time we lose our temper, every time we take out our anger on our wives or on our children in ways that are unfair, understand that you are losing a little bit of their trust. You're losing a little bit of that sense of safety. You're losing a little bit of respect, and if you keep it up, eventually you'll find that you're losing your family. Control your anger. What I find is that God's anger, when I read about it in the Old Testament, when I read about the life of Jesus, his anger really functioned like a lighter, right? He can pop it open, and the flame is there when he needs it, and it goes only where he puts it. What I find about my anger, man, it's like a firework. You set it, and you forget it, and you hope nobody gets in the way. God's anger is always under control. And also, God's anger is always justified. Ours is most certainly not always justified. James, he says in James 1 and verse 19 through 20, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No, sir, there's a difference between the anger of God, righteous indignation, and the anger of man, which so often does not produce and lead to the righteousness of God. It stands out to me that one of the things he emphasizes before talking about the anger of man is how we talk and how we listen. Why? Because I think those are often the two areas we fail in first, before we give in to a sinful anger. You know, we fail to listen, or we often just hear one side of the story, or we talk over the person as they're trying to communicate towards us, or we only hear what we want to hear, and this leads us to losing our temper when we could have avoided that if we would have been quick to hear and slow to speak. But finally, I want you to see that God's anger, as opposed to ours, is always, I think it's safe to say always, his anger is always preceded by compassion and grace. Even in Exodus, right? We see 3,000 people are killed at Sinai, but what else happens in the book of Exodus, in that story, before we even get to Sinai? He led them out of Egypt, and then when they stand at the sea, right, and the Egyptians are coming, what are they doing? They're grumbling, they're complaining, saying, why did we come out of Egypt to begin with? And what is it that God does? He says, fine, go back to Egypt. No, he parts the sea for them. And then they get to the other side and they're singing and they're excited, but then they realize there's no water. And so what do? They complain, they grumble, right? And so what does God do? Go get your own water. No, he provided water for them. And then they grumble about food. And what does God do? He provided manna and quail in chapter 16. And then the people complain to Moses again about water, and what does God do? He says, I've already done this, I'm done. No. God provides water from a rock in chapter 17. This is not to mention all the miracles that were on display before them, before they even left Egypt. And so, yeah, when we get to Sinai and they see that cloud come down and the people are down there making a golden calf and saying that it's God, yeah, God finally gets angry. But let me ask, how many of us would have made it that long? I think we lose it on our kids way quicker than that for way less offenses. And so what we want to do is we want to reflect the long-suffering of God, if we can use that word. And so just a few thoughts on that. I think that oftentimes what we have to do is just let go of our anger when we can. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, refrain from anger, give up your rage, do not be agitated, it can only bring harm. The ESV says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. I love that, forsake wrath, because sometimes we get angry over things that we really have no business being angry about. Something that someone said 20 years ago, or something that I didn't get invited to, or something that someone apologized for, but then I go away and I say, you know what, I'm still angry about that. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 says, Paul writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God and Christ forgave you. He says that sometimes we just got to put it away. Whatever it takes. If you got to go to someone to work through things, then do it. If you can, let it go, but let it go. Truly let it go. And don't let your anger linger and turn to bitterness, wrath, and eventually hatred. Secondly, we don't want to allow our anger to ever exist without compassion and grace. When someone wrongs us, it's really tempting to just bring justice down on them, cold and swift, and make them feel the way we feel, right? Make them feel what we think they deserve, to express our anger and frustration and give them the full force of that. And maybe there are rare occasions where it's appropriate to get angry at somebody after a first offense. But I would say we should never let anger precede grace and compassion. A little bit embarrassing, but I remember my first job, technically, was I was working for my dad when he was a real estate agent. And I would basically drive around all over Washington State, and he was doing BPOs at the time. I guess that's what it was. No, it was bank-owned properties. And so they required that you took a photo of their property every 2 weeks or something like that, and then you submitted it to the banks, and it shows that, hey, the property's still there. It's in good condition, so on and so forth. And so there were deadlines for this. And so if it was, you know, photos were due on a Tuesday, it would be due at like 5 p.m., and for some reason, I got home, and I didn't do that. I missed the deadline. It was like 6 p.m., right? And my dad said, hey, did you submit those photos for that property that you went and looked at today? And so I got up, really clever of me. I got up, went and submitted them real quick, went back to my cell phone, texted dad back, and said, yeah, took care of it, no problem. And then dad said, and I didn't realize technology at the time, dad said, why does it say you just uploaded it 5 minutes ago? And that was one of those... yeah, you got me there. I can't really say much here. And let me say, for a kid that was trying to be perfect, I didn't succeed at that at all, but I certainly wanted to be perfect. I was the type of kid that if my parents just looked at me, right, I would just melt. And so when I got that text from dad, I couldn't say anything else. I just felt terrible about it, and I said, sorry, dad, I lied. That was scary. Even as a 16, 17-year-old, he had me feeling like a 10-year-old waiting for dad to come home, like, man, what is he going to say to me? I didn't hear any text back. He just kind of left me hanging. And then dad finally comes home, and he talks to me, and he acknowledged what I did was wrong, but he also acknowledged how much he appreciated that I just owned up to it. And I got to say, again, as a kid that was trying to be perfect, that meant a lot. Let me tell you, some people are trying to be perfect. So Some people are trying to go through life without making mistakes. And when we bring the hammer down on them, when we give them what they deserve, the moment that they mess up, in some cases it may reinforce that impossible goal that they have set out to obtain. When you think about it, the whole idea of God being slow to anger or long-suffering or patient, doesn't that imply that we are going to do some things that God has every right to be angry about but refrains from being angry? Our God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. I think that implies that he expects us to be imperfect. He expects that we're going to make mistakes. But again, it's what do we do when we make a mistake? Do we dig our heels in, or do we turn to God in repentance and say, God, I'm sorry, and own up to it? So the next time your coworker throws you under the bus, or your kid makes a mistake, or a fellow Christian offends you in some way, I would encourage you to be slow to anger and do not let your anger exist without compassion and grace. And finally, I would encourage us all to remember God's long-suffering in our own lives. The only reason you and I are saved from our sins, and as I expressed at the beginning of the sermon, the only reason we're even here tonight and still breathing and still on this earth is because of the patience and long-suffering of God. So when someone sins against us, how do we respond? In some cases, somebody wrongs us one time, and that's enough for us to say, that's it, I'm done with that person, I never want to see him again. Maybe in exceptional circumstances, that's appropriate. But we must always ask the question, am I reflecting the long-suffering and slowness of anger that God has shown me in my relationships with others? Is my nose long, like the Lord's? Am I quick to love? Am I quick to forgive? Am I quick to move on, quick to forget, quick to reconcile, or am I just quick to get angry? You know, I love what the Apostle Peter says. I think Peter was somebody that was, or really grew to appreciate the long-suffering of the Lord, don't you? And so I don't think we should be surprised when he emphasizes the patience of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This evening, do you feel distant from God? Let me ask, have you obeyed the gospel? Maybe you're on a path of sin plagued by guilt. Maybe you're going about your life and you feel just fine without God. I want you to understand that God's being patient towards you. Peter also writes just a few verses earlier. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. Talking about people mocking us over the coming judgment of God. He says, God isn't being slow. He's not slacking off, but he says he is patient. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient towards you. He is slow to anger because he wants you to reach repentance and enter an eternal relationship with him. If you recognize God's patience that he has shown you in your life, if you recognize that you've been angry towards him, if you recognize your failures, your poor treatment of others, and the fact that God still allows you to be here living and breathing, I would encourage you to be like the Apostle Paul when he realized Jesus is Lord, and Ananias said to him, Paul, now's not the time to be slow. He said in Acts 22 and verse 16, why are you delaying? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. What an amazing thought. Rather than facing God's wrath, God tonight offers you forgiveness and eternal life. If that interests you, or you have any spiritual need at this time, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.